I've been reading this book, The Rise and Rise of Kerry Packer. And who knows who Kerry Packer was? Yeah, okay, good. Kerry Packer and Rupert Murdoch, dominant figures in the Australian political, the media landscape of Australia in the back half of the last century. And Kerry Packer, I mean, he owned the Nine Network, he started One Day Cricket, he revolutionised cricket in Australia. But really, apart from Rupert Murdoch, the most significant player in Australian media in the last 100 years. He had a heart attack at Warwick Farm Racecourse. The reason ambulances now have those defibrillators in ambulances is because Kerry Packer paid for a defibrillator into every ambulance in New South Wales because he had a heart attack and there wasn't a defibrillator in the ambulance when he needed one. Anyway, he had this heart attack and he was actually pronounced clinically dead. And when he was pronounced clinically dead, he was later resuscitated, but this book opens with this quote from Kerry Packer where he says, "I've been to the other side, and let me tell you, son, there's nothing expletive there. There's nothing beyond death," says Kerry Packer. The Apostle Paul says the opposite. We'll put the verse up on the screen from the reading we've just had. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. "We believe that Jesus died, rose again, and in the same way God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep, those who've died." And then Paul writes a couple of sentences later, "Encourage each other with these words." And so my task tonight is actually to be an encouragement not to think like Kerry Packer. And I just want to say, you can tell the quality of a faith system, of a religious system, by how that system copes when it's put under pressure, when it's put under sickness, when it's put under the pressure of a death of a friend, the death of a real loved one. And so people have actually spoken to me about this issue, and it might be that you're wrestling with this at the moment. It could be that there's someone you're grieving for at the moment. And so as I talk about death these next couple of minutes, it could be particularly personally relevant to you, or it might not be your issue tonight. I mean, death for you might be a long way away in your mind. Death for a parent might be a long way away in your mind. But it's actually, I just want to say, it's so much better to prepare for this issue when it's in the abstract, to understand the important principles when it's abstract rather than when I'm actually kind of in an emotional mess right now. So background, point two, we're working through Paul's letter to the Christian church in Thessalonica. Paul had visited Thessalonica, a town in Greece. He'd planted a church. He had to quickly leave. And the mood, and actually, you may not know this, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, it was actually the first, the historians think it was the first of the New Testament documents to be written and therefore to be distributed. Now, the culture at the time, I mean, Paul had come in and said, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen again, and Jesus is coming back. And so these guys are expecting, oh, Jesus is coming back any day. I mean, here we are, we've been waiting 2,000 years for Jesus to come back. And so we kind of get complacent, but they weren't complacent. Jesus could come back this Sunday, he could come back next week, he could come back on Friday, any time. But then somebody died in our church, in the church of Thessalonica. And people are being rocked, and what's the status of, well, it was going to be good, Jesus was going to come back, and then we'd all be with him and go to heaven, and that'd be great, but this guy's died, and what's his status, and how are we to think about that? And he says, don't be uninformed about this. Look at verse 13. This is point three. Do not be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep. Don't be uninformed about those who've just died. He's speaking to Christian people, to brothers and sisters. So this is a word to people who currently have a relationship with God. Now, you might be visiting tonight and not have a relationship with God. You're actually prepared to say, yeah, that's me. I'm just kind of checking things out. You're so welcome. You're so welcome. And just as I go through this, though, you're listening in on a conversation between Christian brothers and sisters, and will be question time between Christian brothers and sisters, and we'll be saying to each other, don't be uninformed about this. We need to know about the Christian person who's just died and what's their status with God. Verse 13, do not be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you won't grieve like the rest who have no hope. The rest of the people in the world, the non-Christian world, they grieve when someone dies, and they grieve because there's no hope for that person. There's no hope for the afterlife. I mean, that's really Kerry Packer's position. There's nothing expletive there. And if there's nothing there when someone dies, well, you might as well be miserable. It's a without hope world. All you've got is die and rot. Or the non-Christian might have the perspective that there maybe is something beyond the grave. But when you ask them, why do you think that? Then really it's wishful thinking. Maybe they've gone to a better place. I hope they're in a better place. Maybe there's something else. Maybe I'll see them again. But actually, when you think about it, the Marxist has no basis for that. The humanist has no basis for that. The atheist has no basis for that. The existentialist has no basis for that. The agnostic has no basis for that. They've got no basis for hope beyond death. There's no comfort that they can give standing beside the grave. But what will the person, the brother or sister in relationship with God who trusts Jesus Christ, what will they say at the graveside? They'll say, grieve. Yes, grieve. We are to grieve. God is not calling on the Christian person to be a person who is stoic calm in the face of tragedy, stoic calm in the face of disaster. He's not calling for callous indifference. I mean, that would be less than human. And so, yes, when my mum dies, when my sister dies, when my child dies, when my wife dies, there'll be grief. There'll be emptiness. And it's right and proper to grieve. But we do, verse 13, not grieve like the rest who have no hope. We grieve in a different way because, Christian friend, we have hope. Why do we have hope? For verse 14, we believe. This is the difference. What do we believe? Well, firstly, we believe that Jesus died. What difference does it make that Jesus died to my status at my death? Well, the reason Jesus died, the reason the Son of God died, is to pay for our wrong, your wrong, my wrong, before God. And I'll just put it out there. You and I have offended God. If I look in any kind of objective way at the pattern of my life, there is moment after moment where I have snubbed God, gone my own way, ignored him. But actually, it's not just the incident after incident, it's the whole trajectory. All of us are unacceptable to God. Not deserving of heaven, deserving of hell, deserving of judgment, and Jesus died in our place. So I can have, you can have a hope of heaven because of the death of Jesus. I'm in the ministry that I have done in this place. I've done a zillion weddings and not many funerals. And I like that ratio. But I was down to do the funeral of a man. He was dying of cancer, and he knew he was dying of cancer, and he asked me if I'd officiated his funeral. And Alan said to me, Alan, what do you want me to say at your funeral? And he said, I've resigned myself to be with Christ. I know I am forgiven. I know that Jesus came into the world to suffer the death of a criminal, the execution of a criminal, and he knew that the death of Jesus paid for his sin. So he had a hope, a real, concrete, definitive hope of heaven. Now, I believe Jesus died and rose again. See that? Let's, verse 14, we'll put it up there. Jesus died and rose again. That's part of my concrete why I believe not to grieve for those who have no hope. Somebody said once, I mean, you've probably heard this quote, dead men don't rise. What do you say if somebody says to you, dead men don't rise? You say, well, one did. There is a man in history. You can't say dead men don't rise when Jesus rose. And then they'll say, well, prove it. And how do you prove the resurrection of Jesus? And I mean, it matters. Here's another funeral story. 2 weeks ago, I did another funeral. I just want to say, I hardly ever do funerals. I did another funeral 2 weeks ago. We did the funeral here, and afterwards I went out to the graveside. And the coffin was there. And they're about to lower the coffin into what do you say at that point? Well, at this point I'm saying thank God for the Anglican prayer book, because actually has a little service of what to say at that point when I'm a bit lost for words. So I got the Anglican prayer book out. The first line in the Anglican prayer book service for the minister to say when you're standing by the graveside is, quote, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now I'm standing there. There's about 15, 20 people around, distraught children of the man who died. Where's he going? What's his status? What's going to happen to this guy? Where is he theologically? Is there a promise of the afterlife? And I say, because the prayer book says to, because the Bible says to, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then immediately everyone in this little group is saying, thinking, well, I'm thinking that they're thinking this. I'm hoping that they're thinking this. Do I believe this? Remember at the start I said you can tell, if you like, the usefulness of a faith system by how it stands up under pressure? Well, this is a moment of pressure. A guy's just died. Do I believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Because if I believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that Jesus rose from the dead, then I'm not to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Yes, I'm grieving, but not like the hopeless people, the people without hope. See, if Jesus didn't rise, then there's nothing beyond death. If Jesus didn't rise, then Kerry Packer's right. If Jesus didn't rise, well, don't get baptised tonight, James. If Jesus didn't rise, well, do not put in a pledge and gift form. Because if Jesus is wrong, if he's not the resurrection and the life, then what should you do? Live for the moment. Spend for the moment. There's no accountability. There's no judge of all the earth. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Live for the house, live for the yacht, live for the moment. But if Jesus died and Jesus rose, if Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then live for eternity. Life is not ultimately about a bigger house. It's not ultimately about bigger superannuation. It's not ultimately about completing the PhD. It's not ultimately about a better holiday. It's about Jesus and the resurrection. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus rise? Paul says, we believe Jesus died and rose again. How do we know that that's true? This is the cool thing. It's the consistent message of the New Testament documents. How do we know the New Testament documents are true? How can you tell that the documents of the New Testament are reliable and faithful and trustworthy? Well, there's a few long answers that I could give you. Here's a couple of long answers. I just went to my bookshelf last night when I got home from our dinner. This one, he walked among us, evidence for the historical Jesus. Or this one, the New Testament history by F.F. Bruce. Or this one, The Truth About Jesus, The Challenge of Evidence by Paul Barnett. Or this one, Know Why You Believe, Is Christianity Rational? All those kind of questions. There's Reason for God, which you've got to give back to me, and I'll put it back in this pile. There's The Case for the End. Oh, no, sorry, you did. You gave it back to me. I'm so sorry, Alan. There it is. There's Reason for God, which Alan's The Case for the Empty Tomb, Leading Lawyers Look at the Resurrection. And then there's this one, The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel, and another one is The New Testament History. There's a whole lot of long answers, and if you borrow them, take less time than Alan did to return them. What's a short answer? Well, when I started at Bible College, they gave out Greek New Testament. I mean, it was a really cool thing. It started at Bible College, you're going to learn New Testament Greek. And the first week of Bible College, the Bible Society visited our Bible College and they said, for you guys who are learning New Testament Greek, We want to give you a New Testament in Greek. And so they gave me this Greek New Testament. Now, in the preface to my Greek New Testament, it tells you, how did the Greek New Testament come about? And it says, there's manuscripts all around the world of little bits of Greek New Testament. And so you look down this column, and just from the top, there's Papyrus 39 is in Rochester, New York. That's from the 3rd century. Papyrus 40 is from Heidelberg. That's from the 3rd century. Papyrus 41 is from Vienna. That's from the 8th century. But you look down to Papyrus 52, that's in Manchester, Manchester University, and that's from the year 125. Wow. Jesus, born 0 BC, died and rose again, 33 AD. Gospel accounts written, 60, 70, 80 AD. Say they were written 80 AD. Oldest surviving manuscript, 125 to maybe 125, 150, 175 AD. That's about 50 to 60 years later. Wow. We have some really good, really strong documentary evidence. I mean, Papyrus 55 is just one of the many papyrus. I mean, I say Papyrus 55, that's a little photo of it. Fiona has seen it. She's been there to Manchester. She's a Manchester girl. She's been there. I don't think she's touched it, but she's seen it. You can interview her about it afterwards and say, what was it like? And now, here's the thing. The number of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament is somewhere over, of this era, I mean, first few centuries, somewhere over 5,000. And then you put in the Latin manuscripts, the Coptic manuscripts, the Syriac manuscripts, and all those others, and you've got a total of tens of thousands, which means from a textual transmission perspective, how confident can we be that we have what was originally written? Well, we can be more confident by orders of magnitude that we have what was said than we can be about any other contemporary ancient historical account. I mean, you take another account like Thucydides' history or Caesar's Gallic Wars or Tacitus' history. Nowhere near the documentary evidence for the New Testament. Now, we believe Jesus died and rose again, and the consequence of Jesus dying and rising again is, point D1, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. If God was acting in Christ, Jesus died for us, Jesus rose again, then in exactly the same way, just as God raised Jesus from the dead, so sometime down the track, he will also raise from the dead those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep just means died. Just a little digression. If you have any say over what gets written on my gravestone, I made this clear to Kathy because she was here in the morning church this morning. I said, I just looked over her and said, you paying attention? Abraham's here. You paying attention? This is what I want. I want you to write, taking notes, Dominic Steele, at rest. Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, the Christian who has died is described as having fallen asleep. Whatever you do, do not write, rest in peace. Why don't I want you to write, rest in peace? Because rest in peace is praying that you might get to sleep. It's a request. Whereas the statement at rest, that's a statement about what has happened. See, let me lead in prayer. that Brisbane might win the 2025 Rugby League Grand Final. Is that a stupid thing to do? Yes. Nathan is nodding. Don't pray for Brisbane to... I mean, there's all sorts of reasons not to pray for Queensland to win a Rugby League Grand Final. But it's even more stupid to pray that Queensland would win a Rugby League Grand Final that they've already won. Just in case you're not following this, Queensland won the Rugby League Grand Final. Brisbane won the Rugby League Grand Final. Don't pray for something that's already happened. Don't say, may Dominic rest in peace, when he's already asleep. Anyway, Abraham has taken notes. All of the rest of you thought that was a silly digression that wasn't worth listening to. But theologically, it's an important point. What will happen when the Lord Jesus does come, when the Lord Jesus returns, when full-time whistle happens on the planet? Verse 15, we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. See, they were worried what happens to the person who's died before Jesus returned. And they're worried that the already asleep people might somehow, I don't know, be stuck up the back seats in heaven a long way from the action, or they might be in the downstairs or in the luggage compartment. I don't know what they're thinking. But here's what he says. The Christian who's already died is not before or after the Christian who is alive when Jesus comes back. It's all, see what's going to happen, 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. It won't be at the end of time that God sends an angel. Jesus will come. Jesus is going to make the trip. He's going to come down to earth from heaven. It's going to be spectacular. First time Jesus came to earth, relatively private affair, perhaps 50,000, I don't know, a small number of people, 50,000 people or so, saw Jesus in all his interactions in his whole lifetime. But this time when he comes with the archangel's voice, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. It's big, big public. I mean, all these graves opening everywhere. And then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will all always be with the Lord. Those who've died in Christ and currently are at rest will rise. They're joined by those who are currently alive and are in Christ. And it's a massive reunion. And this next word, it's just beautiful. See the word there in verse 17, together. We often think of heaven as being me and Jesus and kind of when I run out of things to talk to with him. No, no, no. If you've had a spouse die, they're in Christ, you'll be there with them in heaven. Or if you've had a parent die and they're in Christ, you'll be there with them in heaven. Or if you've had a child die and they're in Christ, you'll be there. And you've had a friend die and they're in Christ, you'll be there. You'll be reunited with them. And so what should we do? How should we live in the meantime? Encourage each other, verse 18. This is the realignment of perspective that I'm hoping you'll engage with tonight. Think differently. Do not grieve like the rest of people who have no hope. Be thinking, I'm going to see them again. I'm going to be at the party with them, and that's going to be great. Now, if that is true, if what I've just said is true, how should our life change today? How should we live differently today? Look back to the last verse of chapter 3. We'll put it up on the screen. The last verse of chapter 3. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. At the moment Jesus comes back, I want to be a blameless person. You want to be a blameless person. And then chapter 4 starts outlining what blamelessness looks like. And it's going to involve three things. One thing sexually, one thing about love, and one thing about work. First thing, or actually the overriding category, is the whole of life is to be about pleasing God. Verse 1, additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask, we encourage you. Encourage each other with these words. Here's the encouragement at the beginning. As you've received instruction from us on how you should live. I'm living this way because Jesus is coming back. How am I to live to please God? Well, first specific area, and it's got to do with sexuality. Verse 3, this is God's will, your holiness, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality. that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of these offenses, as we've previously told and warned you. God has not called us to live in impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. What I'm about to say is super serious. You don't want to reject this, because to reject this would be to reject God, would be to reject the giver of the Holy Spirit. Now, another day, I could spend a whole talk on just these six verses, and I have spent a whole talk on just these six verses in the past, but we're short of time, so 3 minutes, 7 points. Worth writing down, though. 3 minutes, 7 points. Here we go. One, God's will is clear. Avoid sexual immorality. Our bodies, your body, my body, God made it for his glory. That means avoiding not only physical immorality, physical sexual immorality, but also digital sexual immorality and private sexual sin, including porn. Faithfulness to God here includes what we click, what we watch, what we imagine, what we do when we're alone. Secondly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christian friend, Christian brother, Christian sister, you can do it. We are not powerless here. We can choose to look away. We can choose to close the web page. We can choose to shut down the app. We can choose to leave the conversation. We can choose to not touch. Obedience might feel costly, but God never commands what he does not empower. God gives us his Spirit. Third, sexual sin harms others always. It's never victimless. Sexual sin takes what does not belong to us. It takes time, it takes intimacy, trust, future promises. Adultery steals from a spouse. Porn uses bodies and uses the bodies and dignity of others. Promiscuity before marriage is robbing the other of the virginity that ought to be brought to the marriage bed. The future partner is defrauded. Lust treats somebody who's been made in God's image as a product. Hidden sin hurts real people. Fourthly, God takes this seriously. The Lord is an avenger of these things. That's what Paul writes here in Thessalonians. Jesus is coming back. We have been warned. Our bodies and our choices about our bodies, they matter to Jesus. Fifthly, if I persist in unrepentant sexual sin, I'm effectively saying to God, you don't rule me, you're not my God. I'm rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. Sixthly, there is real forgiveness. You might be feeling crushed after the first 5 points, but there is real forgiveness. No one here is beyond grace. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for sexual sinners. And to come and confess sin, that is the start of healing. There are lots and lots and lots of people that we have been able to help back from sexual sin. I spent 2 hours with somebody yesterday helping them back from sexual sin. Many people in this church have been helped back from sexual sin and are with us flourishing in Jesus Christ today. And so seventhly, don't struggle alone. Reach out, message me, talk to a leader, talk to Fiona, talk to one of our community group leaders. Walk together in the light, not alone in the dark. Because Jesus is coming back, there's a way to live now. First way to live is in the area of turning from sexual immorality. Second way is love. Let's look at this one, verse 9, brotherly love. You don't need me to write you. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you're doing this towards all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, there's that word encourage again, brothers and sisters, to do this even more. Can I just say, and you may be new to Village Church and may not have worked out what's going on in the, I don't know, the ebbs and flows of community life here, but some enormous things are happening in this church in fulfilment of verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 4. If I just take some of you guys for a moment and give you a... The love of our Village Evening Church for the congregation of Village Mornings is breathtaking. That young adults in Sydney would, in selfish Sydney, would put in such extraordinary hours caring for the growth of other people, the Christian growth of other people's kids. That's miraculous love, and I praise God for you. That's the people who give up time for scripture, the people who give up time for all the different age kids programs that we've got happening here on Sunday mornings, the people who give up time for Friday afternoon Village Kids Club, the people that young adults spend every Friday night of the year leading teenagers in Jesus. Verse 9, you don't need me to write to you. You yourselves are taught by God to love each other. But that's just some of the concrete things that go on. There's a whole lot of unwritten, unstructured, unorganized stuff that goes on that is love in this place, where somebody meets up with somebody else just to have a conversation, where somebody meets up with somebody else just to have a cry, where somebody meets up with somebody else just to read the Bible together, to talk about their relationship with God, to pray, to help each other, to grieve, to give. We have love flowing all over the place, overflowing all over the place. And so whenever you read verse 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 4, just say, this is going, I'm not reading this saying there's a deficit here. I'm reading this saying, be encouraged because it's going really well here. And then the last one, how to live in the light of Jesus coming back, verse 11. We should seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Here's the thing, be ambitious to be quiet. I mean, I'm just really saying be ambitious to mind your own business. Be ambitious to have it together. Be ambitious to support yourself and not be dependent on anyone. Be ambitious to be a net giver, not a net taker. Be ambitious to win the respect of outsiders. That's what Paul's saying in verses. Be ambitious to have your stuff together. Some of the Thessalonians, they were doing this. They're so excited. Jesus is coming back, they're thinking, because I mean, he could come back tomorrow, he could come back Wednesday, he could come back Thursday. You know, I've just got lost my job, I'm short for the rent this week. I know what I'll do, I'll borrow some money from Alan. I'll go to Alan, I'll get a couple of $100 from Alan. That's great, if he's helped me out, Christian brother, I laid it on him, made him feel guilty and that he ought to do it for me and all that kind of thing. That worked out well, I've paid my rent, but it's next week now. Oh, I better get some money from Michael. And then I'll go around to Tim. And you can see, because I think Jesus is coming back, I'm really kind of sponging off everyone. Now, that's what I'm not to do, verse 11, to seek to live a quiet life, minding my own business, working with my hands, not sponging off Michael and Alan, and behaving properly in the presence. I mean, if people see me doing that, if the non-Christian, the outsider sees me doing that, if the non-Christian, the outsider, you go to that church, that'll happen, then they just won't want to do that. They won't want to be involved. You want to be a person who's not dependent on anyone. So, Christian person, go get a job. Go provide for yourself. Go pay your own rent. Live quietly. Mind your own business. I read this article. I was reading on American history, and it was from 1780. It was the 19th of May, 1780. There was this huge eclipse in New England. Suddenly went pitch black in the middle of the day, and they weren't expecting an eclipse. It was totally dark. And people panicked and thought Jesus is coming back. And the legislators in Connecticut, they said, we've got to adjourn the assembly. And some stopped working. And one politician stood up, Abraham Davenport, and said, it might be the day of judgment. Jesus might be coming back, but it might not be. if it is Jesus coming back, I want him to find me at my desk. I want to be found doing my duty. Bring in candles and we'll keep the parliament going. Effectively, we're saying, let the Lord Jesus find us our desks. That's the Christian posture. That's the position we're to take. Work faithfully while we wait for Christ's return. Now, some of you will have heard me tell that story before. I just want to apologise. I've gone and researched it properly this time. I'd forgotten it and got mixed up. Last time I told you it was Abraham Lincoln, and it was when he was the president, it was in the White House. It wasn't Abraham Lincoln in the White House. It was Abraham Davenport in the legislature in Connecticut. It would have been a better story if it was Abraham Lincoln, but I just feel like here is a moment for me to tell the truth, and I got that all. Anyway, I've told you the right story now. Conclusion. We'll take questions and comments in a moment. Two commands in this chapter. First one, in the light of the coming day of the return of Jesus, live to please God, sexually, in love and at work. And in the light of the coming day, in the light of the return of Jesus, encourage one another with these words. So if you're not Christian in here tonight, you're so welcome. But honestly, you're in a hopeless position. It's better for me to tell you the truth. If you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, and your worldview is, when I die, I rot, or I'm hoping for heaven, but I got no real basis for it, well, you're not ready to meet God. You're not ready for Jesus to return. And so what am I saying to you tonight? I hope you've got the implication. You need to turn to Jesus Christ. You need to trust Christ's death to pay for your sins. You need to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You need to come into Christ so that when Jesus does come back, you're covered and secure, and when you die, you can be at rest and then welcome, caught up with him in the air and taken to heaven with the rest. But what if you are in Christ? And what if you've got a friend who is in Christ who dies? Well, encourage each other with these words. You know, pretty much whenever I read on Facebook, because I'm old enough to still use Facebook, when I read on Facebook that someone's died and I know that they're a Christian, I'll go and get this verse and cut and paste it and put it in the comments. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Or if I'm talking to you and I discover that your Christian mum has died, I'll listen, I'll pray, and then I'll remind you, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 18, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him.